Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in
God's word, please, to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, it's good to be back with you again. Our children send their greetings. They're entertaining a number of younger Christian young people that came to visit for a birthday party yesterday and stayed overnight in our home assembly today, which is a small assembly, and grateful for an influx of young people visiting and encouraging. So we're thankful they are where they are, but of course our kids would like to come and see you as well, but it didn't work out. Speaking of Ukraine, one of our friends, George Murray, laboring for the Lord in Romania, has had opportunities over the last couple of years to go in and out of Ukraine, and he was in a real hot zone in the last couple of days. Literally last night I got a report. So he's in contact with frontline soldiers. They're so frontline, they're staying near where the Russians are encamped, and they have to camouflage themselves when they're on duty there, and they spend a month in, and then they come out, apparently. And so when they come out, he was able to go over and meet with some of them and share the gospel with a number of them. There's at least one who apparently already has come to faith in Christ, and so he's kind of witnessing to his fellow soldiers. So indeed, we can pray. These are horrible things, and we would want the wars to stop all around the world, and we'd want soldiers on all sides to trust the Lord. But it's the hand of the Lord to work in horrible places, in terrible circumstances, to bring about tremendous eternal results. And that's such a cause for thanksgiving. And this morning, I want to think with you about trusting in a faithful God, which of course doesn't go awry given the hymns we've already sung this morning. I didn't know what hymns were going to be sung. We weren't in touch about that. That's just one of those things that the Lord by his Holy Spirit arranges. But we want to read in God's word, first of all, Psalm 85. It is titled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah." Verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. I'd like to break down this psalm into four sections, and I'm using another brother's simple outline, J. Alec Matier, an Old Testament scholar now with the Lord, outlined it this way. We have verses 1 through 3, remembering. Verses 1 through 3, remembering. And then verses 4 through 7, pleading. Verses 4 through 7, pleading. And then at verses 8 and 9, we have waiting. Verses 8 and 9, waiting. And finally, verses 10 through 13, 10 through the end of the psalm, expecting. So we have remembering, we have pleading, we have listening. I might have said waiting, but listening is what I want for 8 and 9. And verses 10 through 13, expecting. We see in this psalm a number of contrasting things. Number one, we see the goodness of the Lord. And yet we see the fact that they weren't at that moment fully experiencing everything they wanted to from the goodness of the Lord. And so the psalm begins by looking back, by saying, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Now, it's one of those absolutely beautiful sections of the Word of God where nearly every verse in this psalm is going to say something about God. It's going to use three different terms for God, in fact. It's going to use the famous Lord that we spell in capital letters. That's Yahweh or Jehovah, as some of the older writers would have styled it. It's the name of God that nobody actually knows how was fully pronounced, because the Jews in antiquity decided it was too holy to pronounce. And so even today, when you have a Jewish person reading from the Bible in Hebrew, when they come to that name, they will substitute the word Adoni, my Lord, or Adonai, our Lord, in place of that name of the Lord. But it is, of course, the name of the Lord by which he made himself known to Israel, particularly in Exodus chapters 3 and chapter 6, where he made that call to Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, and where he would make that covenant with them at Sinai. And so it's a name that reminds us that God is a promise-keeping God, a God who makes agreements with his people and who keeps them. And then we have the name Elohim, very familiar. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, that's in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that name will appear a number of times in the psalm. And once we have El, the mighty God, when we look to verse 8, when he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, he says, I will hear what El, that's the mighty God, what El Yahweh will speak, okay? God, the I am that I am, the Lord who keeps his covenants, we might say, is the one who's speaking here. So it's a very God-centered psalm. And I think never more so than when we are in trouble and when we are looking around at things and all is not what it ought to be. When we are looking at the brokenness of this world, when we consider the effects of the fall, I think the more we see that, the more we're aware of how situations in our world aren't what God would like them to be and aren't what we would like them to be, this drives us to the Lord. When we think things are going great, when we're blessed with much outward prosperity, when we have our health, when our families are going well, when all is well at our job or at our school, as the case may be. Hate to mention school with it right around the corner, and some, like Brother Randy, in the throes of preparation for getting ready for it. Hate to bring it up on a Lord's Day, but, you know, it is right around the corner. And when everything's going well in these different avenues, sometimes as human beings we can forget God or at least push him off toward the back of our thinking. But when you come to a psalm like this, you're reminded that in the present problem, once again, the psalmist lifts up his heart to God and begins speaking about who God is. In fact, as I read this psalm and studied this psalm, I kept thinking about that hymn that says, we will praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. Because this psalm is both retrospective, it looks backward, and it is also prospective, it looks forwards. It is looking back to what God has done in the past. Case in point, verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. More on that in a moment. But prospectively, it's looking forward to what God is going to do in the future when he says, for example, in verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. So it's both a looking back to what God has done in the past and a trusting God for what he's going to do in the future, because he is a faithful God, a trustworthy God, we might say. Now he's going to mention in this psalm the captivity, and it's probable that this was a psalm of the Jewish people coming back from the time period we know as the Babylonian captivity. But you remember that during those 70 years, Babylon collapsed and Medo-Persia took over. And when they actually returned, they were now under the Persian Empire. Babylon gave way to Persia, just as the Lord had told Daniel the prophet that it would. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about the image. You remember the head of gold was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself in that Babylonian regime. And that was going to give way to the silver. That was going to be the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would give way to the bronze, which were the Greeks. And finally to the iron, the Romans, and then the iron mixed with clay, which takes us all the way to the end of the ages, the end of the times of the Gentiles, still future, the revived Roman Empire that the book of Revelation tells us so much about. But that's another sermon, as they say. In short, this time period, probably around the same time that Haggai and Zechariah were ministering. At least there's a lot of kind of verbal and conceptual commonality. There are some of the same words and some of the same ideas as what you see in Haggai and Zechariah, two of those what we call minor prophets, but that's because they're not quite as big as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are the major prophets, right? They're bigger books, but we call them minor prophets. The Hebrews call them the 12, and I think that's a better way to think about them. There's nothing minor about their message. And they were prophesying to encourage the people that what God had done in the past, they could trust him to do again in the present. Only their role, their necessity, was going to be to repent before the Lord. And so I think that probably this is the group coming back in that first wave from the captivity. When they come back, in the Babylon falls in 539 BC. Cyrus the king makes the proclamation in 538 BC that they can go back to Israel. Takes a little time to get that organized, but they come back around 537, 536 in that neck of the woods. And they, as Ezra 3 says, they put up their altar again and they lay the foundation for their temple and they begin work, but it grinds to a halt. Because basically they have heart trouble. Now, not cholesterol, okay? We're not talking about triglycerides or anything like that, because I know nothing about medicine other than my doctor says, take this pill. You know, you've got an issue there, Keith, so you need this or that statin or this or that medicine and so forth. And I say, yes, doctor, and I obediently take my pills, especially since Naomi puts them right in front of me. God bless her. But anyway, I know nothing about that kind of heart work. When I say heart work, heart trouble that these people had, this is a spiritual heart condition. This is a call that Haggai has to tell them repeatedly, for example, set your heart upon your ways. It's like saying, take an inventory of your mind and your will, like your thinking and what drives you and what is going on with you. The reason you're not busy with God's things is you've put your things first. Because you say it's not a good time to build the house of God. Well, the Lord counters. Is it a good time to build your house? I notice you're living in nicely paneled houses. I notice you were featured on the Home and Garden Channel recently. Well, he doesn't say that, but if they had had the Home and Garden Channel, I'm sure they would have been angling to get on an episode. Because they had been spending so much time on their places. Now, is it wrong to have shelter? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to want to live in a nice place and to decorate it? Not necessarily. But it was in the proportion that they had turned away from building the Lord's house and were concentrating on their own. And so the prophet Haggai on August 29th, 520 BC, he dates his first prophecy. And a few months later, Zechariah starts prophesying, and they call the people back to the Lord. And Zechariah is going to say, turn to me, says the Lord, and I will turn to you. Haggai uses that same word, turn. It's what we think of in the New Testament as repentance. You've been going down the wrong road. Now turn around and come after me once more. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, we sing sometimes. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what these scriptures call us to do, to turn our eyes away from this world and ourselves and to look up to God, to look to him once more. Now, he tells us when he's remembering in that first section, the first three verses there, he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You know, they could look at their land, and Haggai talks about the fact that there are the farmers out there, God bless them, they're tilling up the ground, and they're getting up early as farmers are wont to do. I wouldn't make a good farmer. And they're out there early working, and they're planting, and they're sowing, and they're doing all the things that farmers do. And the harder and harder they work, the less was the yield. The harvest was disappointing. In fact, it was pretty well crop failure in their day. Was that because God wasn't good? No, God made the land actually very fertile. And he was pretty plain with Israel when he brought them into the land of Israel, what formerly was known as Canaan. God would say to them in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, if you follow me, if you look to me and obey me, I'm going to bless you. And if you turn away from me, I'm going to discipline you. And I'm going to, even if you are incorrigibly rebellious against me and turn aside to idols, then I'm going to withhold the rain, for example, and you're not going to get the crops. And I'm going to make the ground hard before you. And God in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy talks about blessings and cursings on the land of Israel. Now, we don't want to confuse that with our day because we're living in the church age. And Israel is very much tied to specific real estate that God promised their forefather Abraham. And God hasn't ripped up that covenant, nor has he rescinded that promise. Now, Abraham got more than just a land promise. He got spiritual promises as well. Thankfully, we're included in on that part. Just read Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 4 especially. And they will tell us that we are sons of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That though you may be a son or a daughter of Taiwan, of the Dominican Republic, of Cuba, of Puerto Rico, of the Pennsylvania Germans, oh, the grace of God saving that lot, and the Irish or the Scottish or whatever your heritage is from, our spiritual heritage comes from our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we're going to get anything good from God, it must come by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that extends to salvation itself. That extends to being saved from our sin and given an eternal inheritance with God, to be with the Lord forever in eternity. That is something you can only have by having the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5 puts it rather simply, doesn't it? Israel so often was reminded in their day, in that dispensation, if they were disobedient to the Lord, the land was like a spiritual barometer. Or if you don't like weather kind of things, meteorology, we can talk about medicine again. It's your spiritual thermometer, okay? We all know a thermometer tells you when you're sick, right? And what it was meant to do was drive the people back to the Lord. Now, too often, even in our church age today, in the age in which we're living, and God is going to deal with Israel again once he's built his church and taken it back to heaven by means of his coming in the air to receive her to himself, what we call the rapture, the catching up. He's going to take up Israel again and fulfill his promises to them. But even in our age, I think some of the problem is similar to their problem, that we forget the depth of our malady. We forget how serious our sickness, our spiritual problems really are. And I like the fact that this psalm brings it out. Consider what he says here. Lord, you've been favorable to your land, so the problem's not with you. You're good. You want to show favor to your people. But he goes on to say, verse 1, you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. In other words, you brought us back out of captivity. You've delivered us from that bondage that we were in. Now, when he mentions Jacob, so often in the Psalms and Prophets, he is emphasizing their weakness, because Jacob is how that patriarch started out as. And Jacob is the one, he's the heel gripper, right? He's the guy who's trying to kind of, when you go by him, he might trip you. He's kind of a sneaky sort of guy, a supplanter, the old scholars say. And he's trying to get the right things early in his life, by the wrong methodology, by scheming and planning and doing it his way. He had a real Sinatran, or was it Ankin, kind of theology. But in any case, he was trying to get the right things by the wrong way, and God disciplined him. And you know, finally he learned, if I'm going to get any blessing, it has to be by depending on the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. And I'm going to have to wrestle with him. I'm going to have to lean on him and hold on to him, because that's where blessing is at. And as that wrestling match ended, it wasn't because Jacob had defeated the Lord and now the Lord must capitulate. No, it was because the Lord brought Jacob to be exactly where he wanted to be. He would now limp. Not such a bad thing, because when you limp, you have to depend on someone else. That's a healthy reminder. That reminds you, you aren't all that. You've got to lean on somebody else. You may have noticed I did that coming up to your platform. Among many things, my dear wife is mobile railing when the need arises. And so are my children. And so often, I'm reminded physically, I need help. I need somebody else. Well, how much in life are we reminded? We need the Lord. We need to lean on him. And so Jacob became Israel, a prince with God. So he became the one who depended on the Lord, and the Lord was going to do great things with, make him a great nation, out of which all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah that would come from his line, even our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But when he says Jacob, like he does here, the captivity of Jacob, it's emphasizing their weakness. It's emphasizing their extremity, their need, how they need God. And then he remembers, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Now, forgiven comes from a word that means to lift up. And the idea in some contexts in the Hebrew Bible was that a sacrifice would be lifted up in their place. But since he links it here with iniquity, this has to do with the burden of guilt that is on a sinner. And we sing an old song sometimes, you probably know it. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. You see, we need someone to take the weight of our sin and guilt off of us and to save us. And that's what the Lord does in forgiveness. Now, one of the favored New Testament words for it means to release it or to send it away even. And we think about that picture in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, that they would send away the scapegoat, that sin and guilt would go away and never come back again. Like the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. But then he uses another word in the next line in verse 2, you have covered all their sin. And he uses a different word here for sin. So it's a multifaceted problem, this sin. It's insidious. It's a missing the mark. It's a defilement. It's something that brings guilt. But here God has covered it. He's not going to look upon it. You know, when we come to the New Testament, it's even better because the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice that absolutely removes sin from the equation. As Hebrews puts it, he has removed sin by the sacrifice of himself. Tremendous to think that the Lord Jesus paid for our sin. And he did that, as Hebrews loves to say, once for all. The hymn writer caught the spirit when he said, it needs no second fight and it leaves no second foe. The Lord Jesus paid it all, in other words, and that work doesn't need to be repeated. So he looks back and he sees this tremendous forgiveness, and then he sees the alteration that God took away his wrath. You see, God is righteously angry against sin. People don't like that word wrath. They don't like the concept of judgment. You often hear people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ say, well, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. I'm sorry, but a loving God sent his son to the cross so that we would never go to hell if we trust in him. A loving God himself came in the form of his son and offered himself up without spot, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we might never go to hell. But if God doesn't have judgment for sin, if it's never punished, if no one is ever held to account, then God is not only unjust, he's unloving. because he's saying people don't matter. Auschwitz doesn't matter. Dachau doesn't matter. The war in Ukraine, Gaza, wars in Africa, wars in South America, the crime in our streets, the destroyed families, the pain and agony that's going on right here in Berkeley Heights this morning among people that are lost and desperate and have no idea why they're on this planet or where they're headed. That all is for naught if God doesn't judge sin. And God doesn't say, you know, there's a time coming when sin will be at an end. There's a time coming when righteousness shall reign, when it will be the norm rather than the exception, and when all enemies will be put under the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lamb who suffered and died will be the Lamb who comes to reign. And if you won't have him as your Savior, you'll have him as your judge. The Bible's quite clear on that. And it shows us not only God's righteousness, it shows us his love. Now in mercy, verse 3 says here, you have taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now, God, of course, is immutable. He doesn't change. We're thankful for that. That undergirds his faithfulness. He is faithful. He is trustworthy because he doesn't wake up one day and say, I know I promised to save you in the summer of 1980, Keith, but I changed my mind. You've been what the British would call a rounder. I mean, you are such a rascal and a rapscallion or a bum, whatever one might say about me. You know, I've decided not to save you after all. Thank God he will never say that because he said, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he said. No, God doesn't change. And yet here, he says, I've had my time of wrath. I've had my time of pouring out my righteous judgment against sin. But now I'm turning from that activity. Because after all, Isaiah 29 calls it his strange work. It's not the first thing God wants to do. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3 says. And here, you've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Now, restore us is actually the same word in Hebrew that appears in verse 3 when it says, you have turned. So here's God turning away from righteous punishment, from his anger against sin, saying, I've poured out the wrath I'm going to pour out. And they're saying, now, Lord, turn to us. Or, as the New King James and others translate it, restore us. Turn us to you is the thought. Not only is God saying, I'm turning to you in mercy, I'm not coming to you in wrath. They're saying, but we realize we're the ones who were off. We realize, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Turn us back, Lord. Restore us. And you know, the Lord is the one who specializes in that. He would tell us parables, didn't he, about a shepherd, such as the shepherd who had 100 sheep and one went astray. So what did the shepherd say? Oh, it's a write-off, you know, a business expense. I've still got 99 sheep. Who cares about that one lost sheep? No, he said, I'm going to leave those 99 to go get that one and bring it back to this fold. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He came again with the sheep on his shoulders, on the place of his strength. And when you think that the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost, as Luke 19:10 says, when you think that he came to save us, to bring us back, and then some of us who have been saved, we say, but Lord, we have our prodigals. We have children or grandchildren or siblings or good friends or maybe parents that don't know the Savior, that need to be brought back, that need to be turned. And the Lord says, I'm all about that. Here the psalmist cries out, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will he be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Here he's praying in verses 4 and 5. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy. And there it's the word for loving kindness or steadfast, loyal, covenant love. It's a word that God uses of himself over 500 times in the Old Testament. And he says here, show us your mercy, Lord. That kind of covenant love that flows out of your faithfulness, out of your promises. We know you're like this, Lord. You're a God of salvation. And so he says, grant us your salvation. Well, grant us is the idea of giving. And that Hebrew word's going to be used two more times in the psalm, down in verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Same word. And in the next line, and our land will yield its increase. Same word. You say, why did it translate to give in one place and yield in the next? Well, that's poetic style, you know. Yield sounds better when you're talking about earth giving crops. But when you're looking at the Hebrew word, all three times this is talking about what God does. Like the old hymn says, he gives and gives and gives again. See, it's the concept of God's grace, isn't it? That God has what Ephesians calls the riches of his grace. That God loves to lavish on mankind his favor. He loves to take human beings and give them what they don't deserve, to save them and to restore them to favor with him. Or even if we're a believer that's wandered away, God loves to bring us back again and show us that grace. And even when we're walking with him in closeness, it's grace that he condescends to have a relationship with any one of us. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God seen through his Son. And then he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to listen. Verses 8 and 9 are that part where he has prayed, and now he's going to listen. Do you ever find yourself praying and telling God about how bad your troubles are and what's wrong with the world and how bad everything is, and even asking the Lord for things, but you don't wait for an answer? You don't stop and listen. Well, I'm not saying that we're waiting for audible voices, but do we search the scriptures when we pray and say, Lord, give me an answer. Show me what your will is. So often, he guides us through the scripture. He says here, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, that's the great confession of Israel, the Shema. This is the same word used here. And Israel is to confess as a nation, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay, so they're to confess that the Lord is the true one God. And here he's saying, I will hear what this God, the mighty God, Yahweh, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Now look at his confidence in the first part of that statement in verse 8. He's going to speak peace to his people. He's the God of peace. He's the God that justifies us so that we can have peace with God, Romans 5:1. The Hebrew idea of peace goes beyond just the cessation of hostilities. It goes beyond just putting down your sword. It's the idea of full-orbed contentment and prosperity. God wants to bring us into the real good life, not the good life down here. Because so often what people call the good life down here is transient. It's ephemeral. It fades away. It doesn't last. He wants to give us the goods, so to speak, the real good stuff, we might say. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Now, they're the same thing. This is two different ways of talking about his people. Number one, they're his people. He says, they are mine. Number two, he says, they're my saints. These are my holy ones. They're separate from the world. They're not just like the unbelievers. The unbelievers are perishing. They are lost. That's why we bid people come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. But the saints, they are set apart with the Lord. In the New Testament, we learn that the saints are in Christ Jesus, that the saints are actually linked to him. And so we have this tremendous confidence in God. But what about the second part of the verse? He says, but let them turn not back to folly. Oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the hymn said. You know, we are so able to get our eyes off the Lord and wander, aren't we? And he's praying here, Lord, I know you'll turn in peace. I know you'll do the right thing. I know you'll tell us what we need. I know you'll give us the good things. But what about our wayward hearts? Or if you like Hank Williams Sr., your cheating heart, okay? What about that? Don't let them turn back to folly. Don't let them turn back to foolishness. And that ought to be a regular prayer. Lord, let me trust in you with all my heart and lean not to my own understanding. In all my ways to acknowledge you so that you'll direct my paths. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, verse 9 says. Now that expression, those who fear him, 9 times is going to appear in the Psalms in the New King James Version. It's obviously a very important idea. Those who, in other words, have a reverential respect for God, that they consider the awesome nature of who it is, and they want to obey him. As one of the Puritans said, I fear nothing except sin. That he wanted to obey the Lord and not displease him. We who fear him want to live like that. We want to live holy lives. And then he says that glory may dwell in our land. Now the word dwell there, same verb God uses back in Exodus when he talks about building the tabernacle. And he says, I want them to build me a tabernacle, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among my people. And here the glory, this is the word when we think about dwelling, that's the word that the Jews later used of the glory of God called the Shekinah, or Shekinah, some would say it in English. And this is the idea that God dwelling in the midst of Israel was the glory in Israel. And here he's saying, Lord, we don't just want deliverance from the troubles of this life or the consequences of sin or even the judgment our sin deserves. We want to be delivered to that relationship where we see your glory. Now, can it happen? Yes, it can happen. He says, verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. We're going to see, even on this earth, the day when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem and brings back the kingdom, establishes the kingdom in the way he's always promised to do. Of course, we enjoy the Lord even now by faith in a way that we'll be able to enjoy face to face as the church ruling and reigning with him in that day. But how do we get there? Verses 10 and 11 tell us. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now, how can mercy, and the idea in truth there is faithfulness. That's what many translations render it as. How can those things come together? The promises of God and the faithfulness of God coming together and righteousness and peace coming together. No longer talking about judging sin, that's past. How can God now come out and bless the earth in righteousness? There's only one place that really fits the bill in history for bringing God's holiness and justice and his love and mercy together. And that place is, of course, the cross of Calvary. We think about this true and living God, this great one, this one who changes not, nevertheless added something to himself, what he had never been from eternity past. He, God is spirit, our Lord told us, but we know he was born into this earth as a human being. He added perfect humanity. He didn't cease to be what he always was, the eternal God, but he added the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this so that he could go to the cross and bring mercy and peace together. Mercy and peace unite. Oh, 'tis a wondrous sight, all sights above. Jesus, the curse sustains, guilt's bitter cup he drains. Nothing for us remains, nothing but love. I hope you can say that, my friend. I hope you know the Lord. And if you do, you can say it. And you can enjoy these things even today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for thy Son. He is holy, and yet he is so merciful and loving, and we just appreciate that he came to save us so much. We pray for our loved ones that don't know him, Father, that they might turn, that they might be saved. We hear thee saying through thy servant Zechariah, turn to me and I will turn to you. If men only knew, Father, how near God is to us, how much he wants us to turn, how he's pursuing. And Father, we who are believers, we pray that we'd grow in our faith, grow in our closeness to thee, that we would turn increasingly to thee more and more to want to know all thy ways. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name, amen.